It's been a good day. On a personal level, it's been a special day. This is my 59th birthday, and I was able to talk to my sons and my grandsons and be with my wife and be with my brethren and enjoyed a wonderful evening with Roderick and his son, and they sang me happy birthday, and we sang back to him because tomorrow is his birthday. And so we have very much enjoyed this day. And in some ways, it's almost a bittersweet thought to be preaching on this subject when we discuss this evening questions of life for youth, because it was just yesterday when I was there. At least that's the way it seems. And for many of us who have, as the years have moved on, it doesn't seem like, where did the time go? You know, where did the years fly? And I can still cringe thinking of some mistakes I made when I was young and just think, how could I have been so stupid? You know, or think about the blessings that came at a young age that radically changed my life for the better and for good. And so we want to talk this evening about the subject of questions of life for young people, and recognizing that the Word of God, these ancient words of which we sang, they speak to us at every age and every epoch in life, that there is wisdom to be found and guidance to be gained from the Word of God. No matter where we are spiritually, no matter at what age we are in our physical maturity and aging process, God's Word speaks to us and helps us. And so we want to think this evening, questions of life for young people. Much of what we'll have to say is taken from the Proverbs, although we'll consider some other passages as well, but some questions to ponder, in particular for the young, or for those of us that may be beyond that point, helping us to refresh our memory of what the Scriptures say on certain vital subjects that we can share with our children or grandchildren, or with the young people that we may have opportunity to influence in teaching in classes or in communicating with in other ways. What kind of son or daughter will I be? And you turn to the Proverbs and you have the statement in Proverbs chapter 1 in verses 8 and 9. We see that a wise son is one who will not forsake his father's instruction or his mother's teaching. And so, hear, my son, your father's instruction, and forsake not your mother's teaching, for indeed they are a graceful wreath to your head and an ornament about your neck. And so here is something that gives dignity to life. Left to ourselves, we can sometimes act in a very undignified fashion, but often it is the teaching of our parents that pulls us back and anchors us and helps us to recognize the folly of the choices we may be pondering or taking. But if we will hear and heed the instruction that are received from parents, and obviously it's assumed godly parents here, those whose counsel comes from Scripture and from God's wisdom, to us that enriches life, it makes life fuller, and it gives life a graciousness that otherwise would be absent. As we think of Proverbs chapter 3, here again, Solomon speaking to his son, and by extension, fathers to all children, sons and daughters alike. My son, do not forsake my teaching. Let your heart keep my commandments, for length of days and years of life and peace they will add to you. And so here, the promise of long life is connected repeatedly in Scripture with obeying father and mother, and again, with the assumption that the counsel they give is that which God would have them give. But with length of days and years of life also comes peace. There comes a recognition that by heeding wise counsel, we can avoid the tumultuous and really disconcerting life, the life filled with turmoil and stress and strife that would otherwise sometimes destroy us. And so you will find favor and good repute in the sight of God and of man. There are several times when it speaks about how a father, parents appreciate a wise son or daughter. We can include the daughters as surely as the sons, because I believe they are included, although the language is directed at the male offspring. Quite clearly, the daughters are included as well. And so here, a wise son or daughter makes his father glad, but a foolish son or daughter brings grief to his or her mother. Or chapter 13, if you'll notice what's stated in verse 1. Again, the wise son will accept his father's discipline. It is the duty of fathers to discipline their children. And by that, there is training, there is instruction, there is guidance, and then there are punitive measures. There's punishment that is included as well. Discipline has that aspect to it, but it is more broad, and it includes instruction as well as correction. But here a wise son is willing to submit to that, not arrogantly reject it or haughtily refuse it. But a scoffer who's too big for his britches, who thinks he has all the answers and thinks father or mother have none, that person will not listen to rebuke. Again, we look at chapter 20, and we see verse 11, and we learn that children are identified and become known by the kind of conduct that they engage in. And so a lad distinguishes himself by his deeds, if his conduct is pure and right, and by the same alternative, if he chooses the path of rebellion or disobedience, or if he is one that is constantly being a threat to others, or at least to property as well as person, that person gains a reputation as well. And so we distinguish ourselves by our doing. We develop a name. We develop a reputation by how we conduct ourselves. And we can either be held in high regard if our conduct is right and pure, or we can be treated with disdain that we have earned and rightly deserve if our conduct is shameful and selfish. In Ephesians chapter 6, we have Paul weighing in on the subject. And so Paul, echoing the principle that was given in the Ten Commandments, the commandment that is given with promise, we see that children are to obey their parents in the Lord, for this is right. They are to honor their fathers and their mothers, which Paul says is the first commandment with promise. Now, there were many commandments, but this is one with which a temporal, earthly promise is connected, so that it may be well with you, and so that you may live long upon the earth. And so there have been many times I can look back at my life, especially during youth, and see that I didn't always do that. And when I made foolish choices to reject counsel such as that which a godly mother or father might give, it was to my own detriment that I did so. When I chose to follow a path that was consistent with this, it was the opposite. It was a path of right and of improvement and of excellence. And we need to strive for the latter and try to avoid the peril of the former. So what kind of son or daughter will I be? The home is the proving ground. The home is where our attitudes are formed and the way we react to authority established. And if we haven't learned to respect father and mother, if we haven't learned that need to submit when it comes to other sources of authority that may be less concerned about us personally, we're going to come up against the hard wall either of those that will punish us without necessarily the same love that parents may use in their chastening. And so we can learn it the easy way or we can learn it the hard way is basically the point we make. But there's so much to be gained by being willing to submit to authority, because life itself involves that very thing. We submit to the authority of the state in that we obey the laws of the land, paying the taxes that are due, respecting people in positions of authority. We respect authority in the church. We respect God most of all. But if we never learn this in the home, it becomes hard to transfer that to these other and different realms. As we think of the issue of personal character, what kind of character will I develop is another question that young people need to consider. And we look at Proverbs chapter 2. We see verses 1 through 5 addressing that theme. And so, my son, if you will receive my words and treasure my commandments within you, Make your ear attentive to wisdom and incline your heart to understanding. And if you cry for discernment and lift up your voice for understanding, and if you seek her as silver and search for her as for hidden treasures, then you will discern the fear of the Lord and discover the knowledge of God. And so this kind of wisdom is something that's not going to accidentally fall into our laps. It's not going to be something that we will just come by, just sort of by chance. It's going to take diligence. It's going to take effort on our part. And so you think of the zeal that people put into accumulating money, the amount of energy put into the acquisition of wealth, the language of verse 3 or verse 4, searching for wisdom like men search for silver and like sometimes treasure hunters expend in the pursuit of maybe buried treasure or treasure that has been sunken off the coast, and they think that it's worth even risking life itself to retrieve that wealth. We see the degree to which men pursue material wealth, and we should have that degree of enthusiasm in the pursuit of wisdom. Chapter 22 of Proverbs talks about a good name. And a good name is the reputation that we develop over time. It is how people perceive us. It's how our conduct causes others to view us. And so a good name then is more desirable than great wealth. Wealth can come or go. You know, economic circumstances can change. But a name is something that is built up over a long period of time. It's built up over a succession of choices that we make. And reputation that is bad is hard to get past once we have developed such a bad reputation. We have a burden to overcome that. It can be overcome. You know, mistakes can be overcome. But at the same time, people are often suspicious for quite some time if someone has acted in a disreputable fashion before they're fully convinced that they've had a change of heart. But a good name, which is built up as a legacy of doing right, not just occasionally, but as a matter of life, is better than great wealth. It's more desirable than good ointment. And favor that results from such is better than silver or gold. And so here we see the value of a reputation. Now, our first concern should not be what others think about us. Our first concern is, what does God think about us? But as we satisfy or seek to satisfy that demand and seek to provide things honorable in the sight of all men, seek to be an example, let our light shine, well, then that good name, that reputation, will come of its own accord. And so putting God first, seeking to please Him, even if that may temporarily put us at odds with society. You see, sometimes society looks down on Christians because we don't conform to the low standards of society. Still, there's respect people will have for those of integrity, even if they disagree with the views and the spiritual direction of their lives. But we need to strive to make sure that we have developed a good reputation. And we see the example of Jesus at the age of 12. Now granted, He is the incarnate Word. He was God in the flesh, Emmanuel. And yet the Bible says concerning Jesus in Luke chapter 2 and verse 52, and this was following the encounter He had as His family had gone down to Jerusalem and He had remained behind interacting with the religious leaders, and they were amazed at His understanding, at His questions, and His conversations, showing such perceptiveness of spiritual truth. We see that when He comes home to Nazareth with His mother and His father, that He submitted Himself to them first of all, and then He kept increasing in wisdom and stature in favor with God and man. That's a wonderful description of the development that should take place in every young person. Now, obviously, with us, it's not going to be to the perfect degree that it was seen in the person of Jesus Christ. He was sinless. He was the Son of God. He is the Savior. But we can increase in wisdom. Wisdom means the application of the knowledge that we've attained. We can increase in stature. We grow up. We develop strength and height, and we grow from childhood into adulthood. Jesus increased in wisdom and in stature, in favor with God, first and foremost, and with men. But not in the sense of seeking the favor of men as an end in itself, but rather he gained the respect of others because of the character he manifested, because of the kind of life that he lived, because of the kind of son he was, because he remained in submission to his parents. And here's a case where you have a young person who really did know more than mother or father. A lot of us as children think we do. You know, we get to that point in life where we think mom and dad don't know anything, and we know everything, and we question, why should we listen to them? Because they seem so backwards or out of touch or, you know, old-fashioned. Well, for us, it's a degree of pride that puts us in the position of thinking that that is the case. With Jesus, it was absolute. He did know more than mother or father, and he was, in fact, a better person than either because he was the sinless Son of God. And yet, because he was a son, he put himself in submission to his mother and his father. And if that's not a lesson for us, there's not one. You know, that's the ultimate example of obedience and submission to the will of God. Now, as we think about another couple of points on this issue of character, we consider Timothy. Timothy is such a marvelous example. And in his case, we see that he came from a spiritually divided family. He came from a family where his mother and grandmother were devout Jews, but his father was a Greek, that's all that's said, and a Greek that hindered Timothy as one of the Jewish race from submitting to the Jewish rituals and rites, namely circumcision. And so here was someone raised in a home where there was not commitment on the part of both mother and father to serve God faithfully as Scripture directs, and yet we see that mother and grandmother, Lois and Eunice, rose to the challenge, and they were able to overcome less than an ideal situation, and Timothy developed a sterling character, and he was readily obedient to the gospel when he came in contact with Paul and heard the preaching of truth, and Paul saw in this young man very quickly someone that could be of great assistance, great value in Paul's ministry. And so Timothy would then became a companion of Paul and a one who is referred to time and again in the New Testament as a reliable, faithful young evangelist. Well, read what is said concerning his character in Philippians chapter 2. Paul is in prison, awaiting trial, and at that time is writing the prison epistles, Ephesians and Philippians, Colossians and Philemon. And in Philippians 2 and 19, he says, I hope in the Lord to send Timothy to you shortly. I hope he can come your way, so that I may be encouraged when I learn of your condition. Timothy would serve to communicate Paul's state to them and then bring back word about their state to Paul. I have no one else of kindred spirit who will be genuinely concerned for your welfare. They all seek their own interests, not the things of Christ Jesus. But you know his proven worth, that he served with me in the furtherance of the gospel like a child serving his father. And so therefore I hope to send him immediately as soon as I see how it will go with me, and I trust in the Lord that I myself will be coming shortly. What words of praise by an aged apostle for a young man. A young man who had issues that he had to overcome. He was to a degree timid, and Paul had to urge him to move past that. He had other challenges as well that he needed to master. But here was someone that Paul had great confidence in. Timothy is one who will care for your state. He is genuine. He is real. And so speaking to Timothy in 1 Timothy 4 and verse 12, Paul said, let no one look down on your youthfulness. Sometimes as a young evangelist, it's hard to have brethren respect you because of the simple fact that you're young. You hadn't got the life experiences that come in time. I remember that. But if you live a life of integrity, if you live a life in which you're showing devotion at whatever stage of development you are, brethren will not look down upon your youth, but they will perceive you to seeking to be as seeking to set an example in faith, in conduct, in love, in faith, in purity. So Timothy, show yourself an example. Yeah, sometimes age is a benefit, Age is wonderful. Youth is a benefit in that we have strength and energy and enthusiasm and zeal and fervor. And so congregations can be set afire by the enthusiasms of youth. But then youth also has its detriments as well. The lack of maturity and sometimes a lack of experience and enthusiasm getting beyond propriety or what is wise. And so there's something to give and there's something to gain at every period of development. You know, I've appreciated the brethren being patient with me as a young evangelist. My first work was in Groveton, Texas, and it was with Charles's grandparents, Wilhelmina and O.J. And they were so patient. They loved having a young couple in a town where most of the congregation were senior citizen age. And so they were very accepting. That doesn't mean my words carried a lot of weight in every circumstance, because I was still a boy preacher. But they were very patient, and they were very long-suffering with me. And even old Brother Butler decided in time to, he thought we were okay as well, although he would give me a hard time in Bible class on occasion. But you deal with challenges in youth, and you deal with challenges in middle age, and you deal with challenges as life goes on. As we see 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 22, notice this young man is told, flee youthful lust. Now really, the lust that confront humanity are the same at every age, but sometimes they are particularly strong at certain ages. The devil's playbook has always been rather predictable. You know, he's like a coach that he has three plays in his playbook: lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. He used in the Garden of Eden, and he successfully deceived Eve through those three techniques. He tried them in the wilderness when he tempted Jesus, but without success. Jesus responded to each of those temptations with Scripture and with reasoning based on Scripture, and resisted, overcame the devil. And he would seek to entice us as well. Youthful lust are the same ways the devil operates on people of every age. But again, sometimes youth is a time when we're especially vulnerable to such. And so flee youthful lust, but rather pursue righteousness and faith and love and peace with those that call upon God out of a pure heart. So what kind of character will I develop? Another question: what kind of people will I choose as my friends? I want to share just very briefly a sad story of a family that we have known in Alvin, that now two of the sons are in prison, long-term prison. They were boys that I remember just a little bitty. They came from a broken home, which was a hindrance, not one that couldn't be overcome. A number of us come from homes less than what they could be or should be. But in their case, they chose the wrong kind of friends, and they are now serving what may turn out to be lifelong sentences in the Texas Department of Corrections, mainly because peer pressure, choosing wrong friends at decisive times when life could be turning either direction, the choice of the wrong set of friends and running with the wrong crowd can destroy your dreams, it can rob you of your hopes, it can take the plans that you have for the future and shatter them. One of these young men, his dream was to be a Navy SEAL. That was his aspiration. He was making progress in that direction and got in trouble with the law. That was the end of that. And now, sadly, he's behind bars. Proverbs chapter 13, as we look at the statement of the wise man: he that walks with wise men will be wise, but the companion of fool will suffer harm. The ability of others to influence us negatively can be seen sometimes in the tendency toward violence and explosions of wrath. Proverbs 22 and 24, don't associate with a man given to anger. Don't go with a hot-tempered man. You'll learn his ways. It will become a snare to you. You will develop those same reactions, and you'll yield to road rage or whatever other form of a lack of self-control may take over your emotions and lead you to act in a violent and potentially life-changing manner. We see 1 Corinthians 15 in verse 33. Paul says, don't be deceived. Don't kid yourself. Evil companions, evil company corrupts good morals. And so, the choice of friends. I know looking back at my teenage years and at that section of time when I wasn't what I should have been, I bear accountability for the choices, but I chose the wrong kind of friends at a certain point in life, and thankfully was able to have others that cared about me, others that wanted to help me make a change of direction, family as well as others. I remember there was a preacher that we had back home. Years later, I found in the office after he had moved a set of sermon notes. At the top of the page of one of those sermon notes was the name Mark Mayberry. That whole sermon was for me. I didn't know it at the time, but that sermon was for me. And he took an interest in me. He did things with me. We went different places. And he helped me very much at a time when I needed help. And so here, I am a companion of those that fear you and those that keep your precepts. When we choose to associate with people who are seeking to please God, they're going to influence us in the right direction. If we choose to run with people who are not the least bit interested in that, in fact would mock the whole idea of serving God, it cannot help but affect us. So who will I choose as my friends? As we think about the choice of a companion, there's probably no more important choice in life than the choice of a mate. And you can see the effect that bad choices have upon otherwise spiritually minded people as you look at the days of Noah. And you see the text says that in the years that led up to God's decision to destroy the world, and it was a period of time in which that deteriorating spiritual condition was occurring, it came about, Genesis 6 and verse 1, that when men began to multiply on the face of the land, and the daughters were born to them, that the sons of God saw the daughters of men, that they were beautiful, and they took wives for themselves of whomever they chose. And people can go haywire on speculation, and I've had people ask me, do you think those sons of God are angels? No, I don't believe that's the point at all. But sons of God, in that this is the godly lineage. This is, there were men that sought after God. There was Enoch who walked with God. There was Seth. In his days, men began to seek the Lord. So there were the descendants of Cain. They accomplished a lot of noteworthy things, but they were increasingly debased in their behavior and conduct. And so here, sons of God, people that come from a legacy of faith, over time, instead of choosing a companion based on the spiritual qualities that the wife might have or the woman might possess and bring to the relationship as a wife, they simply looked at beauty, external qualities, as the sole criteria. And so they chose physical beauty as the end, the beginning and the end of their selection process. And they took for themselves wives of whomever they chose, and the downward spiral only hastened. And so the choice of a companion can either help us grow closer to God, it can pull us further and further from the Lord. And so what kind of person will I choose as my spouse? Proverbs chapter 12 and verse 4 says that an excellent wife is the crown of her husband. That is his most glorious possession, his most crowning accomplishment. The best thing in life I ever did was to marry Sherilyn Gale Finley. She is the best and the greatest blessing on earth that I have in my life. From that have flowed other blessings, children, grandchildren, a stable home, a happy family. But an excellent wife is the crown of her husband. But I want you to think about the contrast, if you will, in Proverbs 7 between the woman that is today, if you use the media as an appeal, she is the kind of captivating personality that stars on television shows. The harlot is who is under consideration in Proverbs chapter 7. And her seductive style, you could substitute any number of names that come to mind. We won't do that because I don't want to make those connections here, but Hollywood, in all of its glamour and in all of its grossness and coarseness, basically has treated the type individual described in this chapter as somewhat of an ideal. Well, listen, read this, and let's compare what Proverbs 7 says to Proverbs 31. At the window of my house, Proverbs 7, 6, I looked through the lattice, and I saw among the naive and discerned among the youths a young man lacking sense, passing through the streets near her corner. He takes the way to her house, and in the twilight, in the evening, in the middle of the night, in the darkness, he comes. And behold, a woman comes to meet him, dressed as a harlot, cunning in heart. And she's boisterous and rebellious, and her feet do not remain at home. She's now in the streets and now in the squares and lurks at every corner. And she seizes him and kisses him. And with a brazen face, she says to him, I was due to offer peace offerings, and today I've paid my vows. And therefore, I have come to meet you and to seek your presence earnestly, and I found you. And I've spread my couch with coverings and with the colored linens of Egypt, and I've sprinkled my bed with myrrh and aloes and cinnamon. And so come, let us drink our fill of love until morning and delight ourselves with caresses. For my husband is not home. He has gone on a long journey. He's taken a bag of money with him, and at the new moon he will come home. And with her many persuasions she entices him. With her flattering lips, she seduces him, and suddenly he follows her as an ox goes to the slaughter and as one in fetters to the discipline of a fool, until an arrow pierces through his liver, and as a bird that hastens to the snare, he does not know it will cost him his life. And so now, therefore, my sons, listen to me and pay attention to my words. Let not your heart turn aside to her ways, and don't stray into her paths. Because many are the victims she has cast down, and numerous are all of her slain. And her house is the way that leads to Sheol, descending to the chambers of death. And you could change the gender, and you could have the aggressor, the male, and the victim in this case, or the foolish, naive woman, the female. You could switch it around, and it's exactly the same point and exactly the same end. Here is someone that uses flattery. Here is someone that has proven themselves unfaithful and uncommitted to the relationship of marriage. And you think you're going to establish a lasting relationship with such a one as that who's presently being unfaithful to someone else, and they're going to be true to you? Who are you kidding? That's what Solomon is saying. You compare that character to that of Proverbs 31 in verse 10. An excellent wife who can find. Her worth is above rubies. The heart of her husband, trust in her. Compare that to the preceding. Her heart, the heart of her husband, trust in her so that he will have no lack of gain. She does him good and not evil all the days of her life. And she looks to wool and flax and works with her hands in delight. She is like the merchant ships. She brings her food from afar. And she arises while it is yet night, and she gives food to her household and a portion to her maidens. She considers a field and buys it. And with her earnings, she plants a vineyard. She girds herself with strength and makes her arms strong. And she senses that her gain is good and her lamp does not go out by night. She stretches her hand to the distaff and her hands to the spindle. She extends her hands to the poor and stretches out her hands to the needy. She is not afraid of the snow for her household because her household are clothed with scarlet. She makes covering for herself, and her clothing is fine purple and linen. And her husband is known in the gates when he sits among the elders of the land. And she makes linen garments and sells them and supplies belts for the merchants, for the tradesmen. Strength and dignity are her clothing, and she smiles at the future. She opens her mouth with wisdom and teaching. The teaching of kindness is on her tongue. She looks well to the ways of her household, does not eat of the bread of idleness. Her children rise up and call her blessed. And her husband also, he praises her, saying, "Many daughters have done nobly, but you excel them all. Charm is deceitful, beauty is vain. But a woman that fears the Lord, she shall be praised. And so give her the product of her hands, and let her works praise her in the gates." Isn't that a marvelous statement about the kind of wife that can so enrich a life and so bless our existence? And I'm sure a goodly number of the men here can say, "That's my bride. That's the kind of wife I married." And thanks be to God that the saving message of the gospel takes the lives of flawed men and women and can mold them into characters that are honorable, such as we see in texts such as this, that can take us beyond the mistakes that we might have made at some point and bring us to a point of responsibility and of honorable behavior. We have an obligation, men and women alike, to conduct ourselves with holiness and with purity. Paul talks about that in 2 Timothy chapter 2. "I want men in every place to pray, lifting up holy hands." Men need to pray with holy hands, and the very next verse says women need to adorn themselves in modest clothing. In other words, he's speaking to men and women alike, and I'm persuaded that both points apply in both directions. Women are expected to be holy as surely as men, and men expected to be modest as surely as women. I don't think it's exclusive to either gender, either point. But the point here is saying that we need to cultivate spiritual qualities. And looking at what Peter said, instead of being simply concerned with the external qualities of the braiding of the hair and the wearing of gold or the putting on of apparel, not that there's not a place for looking one's best, but that shouldn't be the most important thing in life, is what Peter is saying. Rather, what Peter says you need to cultivate is the quality of a meek and quiet spirit, which in the sight of God is of great price, the imperishable quality of a meek and quiet spirit. As we wrap our lesson up and think about a couple of other points, what will be my life's occupation? There's an infinite number of choices before us today. And so when it comes to aptitude, often in school we'll be tested. We will try to play to our strengths as far as what we might do to make a living and provide for our families. And so there may be a lot of choices we have, and probably a wide variety of choices that any one of them might be good. And yet, in those choices, there needs to be also consideration beyond simply how much money will this job provide for my family, how much wealth will this let me acquire, how does this play into my being a Christian? How will this affect my faith, and will it still allow me the time, the energy, the opportunity of serving God? Matthew 6 talks about the anxieties we often feel about providing for the needs of our family and the worries that sometimes we experience about food and clothing and shelter. But we notice Matthew 6:31, "Why worry then about what we will eat or what we will drink or what will we wear for clothing? The Gentiles eagerly seek all of these things, but your Father knows that you have need of all of these things. But seek first His kingdom and His righteousness, and all these things will be added to you." Jesus talked about self-denial. Jesus talked about bearing a cross. Jesus warned about the foolish exchange of the man that gains the whole world but in the process loses his own soul. And sometimes when we think about life's occupation, we think simply in terms of dollar signs or fame and fortune or position and privilege, and we don't think about the spiritual peril that might come with success. And so we need to recognize there may be times when we choose something that won't be as monetarily rewarding as some other choice, because there's room for God in this lifestyle and there's not a place for God in that one. We have to be careful about those kind of choices. And so, what will a man profit if he gain the whole world and in the process lose his soul? Few of us are ever going to even achieve anything like that, but if you had the money of a Bill Gates or a Warren Buffett, but you lost your soul in the process, if that was the exchange, would it be worth it? And is that a fair trade? We think about the way in which we conduct ourselves in our economic dealings. What kind of people will we be in the workplace? Well, we need to be honest. We need to be reliable. We need to be trustworthy. We need to serve our masters or employers, in our case. We don't live in a slave society, as did the first century, but in a culture in which there were 60 million slaves in the Roman Empire, Paul said to Christians who were of such a class, you obey your masters in all things, and you don't pilfer, and you don't just show eye service with men pleasers, you don't just work hard when you're being watched, you work as if you're serving Christ. I've always tried to encourage my sons as they were developing a work ethic and as they were learning about work. I think kids need to learn about work. No matter what job you're doing, you work at that as hard as you can. You give the very best job you can, whatever it is, whether it's flipping hamburgers or whether it's mowing yards or whether it's changing tires or whatever. You do the best you can. And what is interesting about that is if you do, people notice. And a lot of times you'll move beyond flipping burgers to eventually maybe managing the restaurant and moving up the chain. And there's always a need for people who are reliable. You prove yourself reliable in small things and you will be given greater responsibility is a rule that is repeatedly affirmed in Scripture. You're faithful in a few things, I'll make thee ruler over many. Enter thou into the joy of the Lord, the parable of the talents. So we need to avoid dishonesty, we need to avoid laziness, we need to avoid those actions that would involve gain at the expense of others. Let him that stole steal no longer, Ephesians 4:28. But he must labor, performing with his hands what is good. Not every job is good. Not every job is honorable. But if we perform with our hands that which is good, we will have something to share with those that are in need. We'll have something to provide to our family. We can help in the ways that we are expected to. But the final point we ask is, what kind of God will I serve? We're reminded of Joshua. He challenged the people of Israel at the end of his days. If it is disagreeable in your sight to serve the Lord, if that seems onerous and a painful duty, choose whom you will serve. Choose to serve either the gods that your fathers served that were beyond the river, that is, the pagan gods of Mesopotamia, or you choose to serve the gods of the Amorites in whose land you dwell. Now, you need to understand they're nothing but wood and stone, but if that's your choice, make your choice. But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. Some people make foolish choices as to the gods that they will serve. Elijah, you remember, he challenged the people to make a decision. Don't just remain ambivalent. Don't halt between two opinions. Don't just straddle the fence, as we would say. If Baal is God, follow him. If Jehovah is God, follow him. But you know what Elijah did was he had that great contest that put the matter to a test. And really, we learn from that is that we can weigh the possibilities of our spiritual devotion and we can go with the one that has the evidence. We talked last night about the evidence for Christianity. You know, the gospel was able to convert 3,000 on the day of Pentecost, not just because it was presented with an emotional appeal that just was so tear-jerking that everybody just turned into blubber, or began to blubber and just said, sure, whatever you say, Peter. Now, they had 50 days earlier crucified Christ. They had said, let him be crucified, and Peter presented such compelling evidence, fulfilled prophecy, the miracles that the Holy Spirit performed that made it obvious these men are speaking on behalf of God and speaking truth, because no man can do these things except God be with him. And their eyewitness testimony that they had seen the risen Savior, and why would they lie about it? What did they have to gain from lying about it? They were convinced by the evidence that this, we committed the crime of the ages, and we made the most horrific mistake a person could make. We crucified the Son of God. And so 3,000 came to their senses and were obedient. They were moved by the evidence. That's what Elijah was urging the people of his day to do, is weigh the evidence. You know, if Baal can answer with fire from heaven, go right ahead, follow him. He's God. There wasn't a peep that came from heaven, and there wasn't a spark that was seen on that altar. There was absolutely no power on the part of Baal to send fire from heaven and consume the sacrifice. But when Elijah prayed to God, you remember the outcome. So we need to understand the God that we serve is the God that there is a reasonable and rational basis for faith. It's not a leap of faith. It is faith based on considering the evidence and following where it leads. Now, a lot of people follow another kind of God. They follow the God of materialism. No man can serve two masters. He will hold to the one, despise the other, cleave to this one and despise that one. You can't serve God and mammon, but many do. Many serve money. What did we used to refer to the dollar as? The almighty dollar? Well, it wasn't, never has been, certainly not in our day and time. Doesn't have the buying power it once did, but that's suggestive of deifying money. Do we worship mammon? Do we worship the God of popularity? Are we willing to sacrifice our spiritual convictions and just go along with the crowd simply to gain the favor of others? If I seek to please men, Paul said, I would not be a servant of Christ. And then the matter of money. You know, when it comes to money, covetousness, whether it's money or the things money can buy, covetousness, Colossians 3 and 5, is idolatry. That's another God. Some people are slaves of passion and pleasure. But as we see, and we close with this passage let's jump to this passage. As we go to Ecclesiastes chapter 11 and 12, I'm struck with a statement made. Sometimes we pick up with Ecclesiastes 12 and verse 1. Remember your Creator in the days of your youth. But the thought really starts a couple of verses earlier. And so pick up with verse 9, Ecclesiastes 11 and verse 9. Rejoice, young man, during your youth, during your childhood, and let your heart be pleasant during the days of young manhood, and follow the impulses of your heart. Now, I don't think he's necessarily being just sarcastic here, and I don't think that he's just saying, do whatever it is you want to do, but I think he's saying we have, as young people, there are things we want to accomplish in life. There are things we're really interested in. Maybe art, you know, it may be technology, it may be some other field. If you have a passion for something, and that is something that can be expressed within the context of being faithful to God, follow that passion. Do the thing you love to do. Don't get stuck in a job you hate doing for the remainder of your life. Do the thing you love to do. And so rejoice, young man, during your childhood. Let your heart be pleasant. Have a good attitude. How many young people have a horrible attitude and they think that they're the most put-upon people in the entire world? And they may have it better than they ever dreamed they had it, but somehow or the other, it's just poor, pitiful me day in, day out. Let your heart be pleasant during the days of young manhood. Follow the impulses of your heart and the desire of your eyes. Do the thing that you're passionate about, but know that God will bring you into judgment for all these things. Make sure that all the decisions you make are done with God in consideration. Yes, you may have something you think is interesting, something that you think would be wonderful to experience, but where's it going to lead me spiritually? What's it going to do to me and my soul and my relationship with God or my family? And the choices we make as young people may impact the remainder of our lives, and we'll be judged. for the choices we make. And so with that said, verse 1 of chapter 12, remember your Creator in the days of your youth, before the evil days come and the years draw nigh, when you say, I have no pleasure in them. I mentioned earlier, I said it jokingly, but it's not a joke. I can look back on life and remember with a shudder, oh, I wish I'd not done that. Certain things, certain points. But serving God is never one of those. There's never a point where you feel that about the choice that you made. Oh, I wish I'd not served God. That's not a statement any right-thinking person would ever make, nor any person who is clear-thinking. I'm glad for the godly influences that existed in my life, and I'm glad that there were people that cared about me when I was making bad choices and headed in the wrong direction, and they took an interest in me and helped pull me back in the right path. We need to understand the closing thought of Ecclesiastes 12. The conclusion, verse 13, when all has been heard, is this: fear God and keep His commandments, because the next phrase is rendered differently in various versions. This applies to every person, is how my New American Standard reads, but I really like the New King James here. This is the whole of man, if I remember that being the proper rendition. This is what life is all about: fearing God and keeping His commandments. And so this evening, as we offer the invitation, will you not make that choice? As a young person, if you're yet in your youth, and if you've not yet named the name of Christ, there's no better time to choose to serve God, to make the decision to be His child, than when you're young. Because you won't look back at middle age after having squandered those years of enthusiasm and energy and opportunity with the regret that you will later have if you come to your senses at a later point and say, I wish I'd made the right choice earlier. Make the choice that is right while you're young, and use your talent in such a way that God is glorified and others are honored, and your parents, assuming that they're faithful Christians, delight in the choices that you make and are so proud of you for the choices that you're making. If we can assist you in initial obedience, being baptized into Christ for the remission of sins upon confession of your faith as you repent of those past wrongs, we offer you the invitation of doing that. Or if you're like the prodigal son, you've wandered from the path of right, you've had parents, a heavenly father, of course, but maybe earthly parents that cared about you, and you didn't care about what they thought, and you did what you pleased, and now you see the folly of that. The father of the prodigal was looking for the return of the son and saw him a long ways off and ran and embraced him. And loving parents will receive back children. The loving father will receive back children who have disappointed him. God wants us to come back home. And so if you're subject to the invitation, we encourage you to come as we stand and as we sing.